So we come now to the final presentation on Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. It's chapter 5. And it begins, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you don't need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So Paul is taking the occasion to point out that whatever their expectations, they do not know and cannot know the timing of the day of the Lord. This is a traditional expression for the day of God's triumph. Paul uses another traditional phrase, the times and seasons, referring to the mysterious timing of God's providential will. Concern about the timing of God's final judgment or of the coming of Jesus is only, says Paul, equivalently, it's only an idle curiosity. And he goes on, "When they say there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and there'll be no escape. But you, beloved, you're not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are children of light. You're children of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness." Using an image which comes from Jesus himself, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, when the world and every human being will have to face the consequences of our behavior, it will come unexpectedly. As we see in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, like a thief in the night. Some will be caught off guard. And if you look up Luke 17, you find that. But not so, says Paul. That won't be the case for you, beloved. So he goes straight on. "So then, let us not fall asleep as others do. Let's keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who are drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Right back at the beginning of the letter, Paul spoke of faith, hope, and love. And here they come again. Let's put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has destined us not for wrath, brackets, in other words, not to suffer the consequences of our rejection of love and rejection of God. God hasn't destined us for that, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, brackets, whether we're alive or dead physically, we may live with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build up each other, as indeed you are doing. It's the will of God that the Thessalonians remain vigilant and so avoid sin and its consequences. Their union with Jesus is proof that God has destined us for salvation, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we will live with him. Physical death doesn't break our communion with Jesus, and that is our communion with God, the source of life. Paul also draws from traditional sayings of Jesus to urge the community to be children of the light. Luke 16:8, we hear Jesus speaking of that. They're to arm themselves with faith, hope, and love. We shouldn't miss the simple but profound statement that, as he says, Jesus died for us. Jesus' death was not simply something from which God raised him. It was not only a murder perpetrated by people who sinfully resisted God's will. When his mission of love from the Father brought Jesus up against the threat of death, he refused to stop loving to avoid it. He chose to cling to his Father's will, that is, to continue to give his life in love, making even his death what he calls in the letter to the Galatians, a giving of himself for our sins to set us free from this present age. In verse 12, Paul continues, "We appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labour among you and have charge of you in the Lord, and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Any community to function needs organisation, and Paul's asking them here to care for the leaders of the community. At this stage, the community would still have looked for leadership to Paul himself, but they needed some organisation on the local level. On his earlier mission to southern Galatia, Paul set up an organisational structure modelled on the synagogue, and he did this by appointing elders. That's expressed in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. In his letter to the neighbouring community at Philippi, Paul mentions those responsible for overseeing the life of the community, and he speaks of bishops. Here, he asks the Thessalonians to respect those, and I quote, "who have charge of you in the Lord." The only specific function he mentions is that of admonishing them. Paul appeals to these, to his readers, to esteem these leaders in love. And in verse 13, Paul writes, "Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, beloved, to admonish the insubordinate." Peace is a fruit of the Spirit, a fruit which Paul urges them to welcome and cultivate. In the community, they need each other's help, which includes mutual correction. And when Jesus tells us not to judge, he's telling us that we have no right to sit in judgment on other people, as though we were in a position to decide motivation and guilt. He was not telling us to be unobservant or undiscerning. When he says, admonish the insubordinate, those who are failing to live up to the standards of Christian discipleship, that's the insubordinate, are to be admonished. True love is not fragile. It doesn't need to hide from the truth or pretend things are other than they really are. Since it matters how we behave, One who truly loves will care enough to correct us when we're wrong. We shouldn't correct with anger or ill will. And if we do not love someone, we would best leave the correcting to someone who does. If we correct humbly and out of love, only good can come of it. Paul goes on, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Those who are especially fearful, partly no doubt as a consequence of the persecution that the community is suffering, are to be encouraged. The weak are to be helped, and finally they are to be patient with all. This patience is another of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, a sharing in the large-hearted and faithful love of the heart of Jesus that persists in love through whatever difficulties love may encounter. There are two words in the Greek for patient. One is putting up with burdens. That's not the word used here. The other is continuing generously and large-heartedly in giving love, even when people are not welcoming it or reject it. Don't adapt to that. Keep loving as best one can. In his final plea, the accent is on always and to all. Paul never tires of stressing the universal love of God. To some outsiders, the young Christian community must have resembled the communities established by the Epicureans. These tended to separate themselves off from public life. Paul doesn't want that. He wants the Christians to reach out to their neighbours, seeking to do good, not only to one another, but, as he says here, to all. Be patient, he says, with all of them. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to all. The accent is on always and to all. And then in verse 16, Paul says, rejoice always. The joy which Paul wishes for them is the joy that filled the heart of Jesus, whose desire it was, as he says at the Last Supper, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. It's the happiness of those who live by the Beatitudes, those who recognize their dependence upon God and who look to their Father for everything. The gentle who sense the sacred at the heart of every situation, those whose hearts are broken, but who through the pain have learned compassion, those who hunger and thirst for justice, those who show mercy to others, the pure in heart who see God, those who work for peace, those who share in the sufferings of Jesus and who continue to give themselves in love. It's a joy inspired by the Holy Spirit and enjoyed by those who live the Beatitudes. And in verse 17, pray, says Paul, without ceasing. prayer can be constant because it flows from the discovery of the divine at the heart of activity as well as in solitude. As we dare to penetrate to the depths of our experience, we become more and more conscious of the mystery at the heart of it. Jesus experienced the need to go apart at times, to taste in silence what he has touched in love. We have the same need, not just to live prayerfully, but to make space in which God can speak his word to us and give us a share of his Spirit. And in verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in the Messiah Jesus for you. So Paul is exhorting them to be grateful. He witnesses himself to this quality, and for the first half of this letter is filled with thanksgiving. However dark our situation may be, our faith tells us that God is present, gracing us. It's essential to living in a Christian life that we search our situation for signs of grace, and that we allow our hearts, however burdened with sorrow, to turn to God full of gratitude. And Paul in verses 19 to 20 says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise the words of prophets. Paul doesn't need to remind them that at the heart of Christian experience is the experience of Jesus' Spirit. They were, it seems, especially conscious of this. The stress in his letter has been on living one's ordinary daily life in communion with Jesus. Our whole life is to be lived in Jesus and so in his Spirit. Paul encourages them to be sensitive to the movements of the Spirit in the community, especially when Jesus speaks to them through the prophets among them, those who are especially sensitive and open to divine inspiration and who proclaim God's word in the assembly. And Paul goes on, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So while exhorting the Thessalonians to respect the utterances of the prophets among them, Paul knows our human capacity for self-deception. And so he stresses here the need for spiritual discernment. Problems in community are largely due to failure in this regard. They must do all they can to ensure that it is the Spirit of the risen Lord who is the principle of their life in community. Some of the criteria for discernment have already been mentioned in the letter. Movements are to be tested by their fruit, the fruits of faith, hope, and love. If, when we follow what we take to be the inspiration of God's Spirit, our lives become more and more modelled on that of Jesus, more and more patient in suffering persecution, more and more in accordance with the values Paul is mentioning in this passage, then we can be confident in our discernment. Another important criterion is our docility in being ready to learn from those who have a special gift for revealing to us the Word of God and for leadership. Paul's already mentioned those, but in the present passage, Paul is concerned to point out that one's own personal conviction that one is indeed following the Spirit of God is no substitute for the ordinary, humble process of what he calls testing everything, so that we may hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Verse 23 reads, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah." God's grace is meant to affect our life in the Spirit. It's meant to affect the way we think and feel as human beings, and all the ways that our life finds physical expression. Hence, Paul speaking of our spirit, our soul, our longing, and our body. Every dimension of our being is meant to be transformed by God's sanctifying Spirit. Could one of the problems in the Thessalonian community have been that some members were stressing the sanctification of the Spirit, but were overlooking or ignoring the need for sanctification of the soul and the body? Could that have been part of the problem? Well, Paul concludes his letter, verses 24 to 28. "The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Beloved, pray for us. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I solemnly command you by the Lord that this letter be read to all of them. The grace of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, be with you." Paul's hope that they will be found blameless at the judgment is founded on his conviction concerning God's fidelity. Paul knows that we're always free to reject God's love, hence his exhortations. But he knows too that it is God's will that we all be saved. He knows that Jesus gave his life in order that we would be convinced of God's love and attracted to respond to it. He knows that God never goes back on God's word. The Thessalonians can be assured from God's side of every grace needed to attain their goal. Paul's prayer and hope is that knowing this, they will repent of what is sinful in their lives and cling steadfastly to the hope that the gospel has inspired in them. The innocence of which Paul speaks often appears to us elusive. How often do we turn our attention away from our own efforts, with their partial successes and frequent failures, in order to recall that the one who is calling us, as Paul says, is faithful and he will do it. Let us see ourselves in the leper, in the sinful woman, in the prodigal son, in the thief on the cross. Let us allow the forgiveness of God to flow over us. Only when we're truly convinced of God's love will we dare to listen to God and to follow Jesus in humble trust. Only when we contemplate Jesus on the cross and with the beloved disciple watch the life pouring from his pierced heart, will we, with unveiled faces, reflect the brightness of the Lord and be turned into the image that we reflect. That's Paul's words in the 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Only when we contemplate Jesus on the cross and with the beloved disciple watch the life pouring from his pierced heart, will we, this is Paul's words, with unveiled faces reflect the brightness of the Lord and be turned into the image that we reflect. Only then can we become imitators of the Lord.